You're listening to Ephesians, a teaching series from Reality LA.
Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is also the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you have saved us, Lord. Thank you for your word that instructs us. God, thank you that you've not left us alone to figure out what is required of us, but you have graciously given us your guidance in the scriptures, Lord. And I pray that today, God, as we come to your word, as we come to this passage, there's lots of things that we can say, Lord, but we want to hear what you have to say to our church. We want to hear from you, Lord. And so we give you this time and ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would encourage us, Lord, and we ask that you would mature us in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My family and I recently became a member at a gym in our neighborhood, and I've had memberships to several different gyms, and I love gym culture. It is always so interesting to me. There's all sorts of people going to the gym for different reasons. There are different subcultures in the gym. There's different groups of people in the gym. And I think my favorite group of people at the gym are the guys who very obviously have their favorite muscle groups. Right? Every time you go, they're always working their upper bodies only and usually facing a mirror. I get it, right? It's beach muscles, and beach muscles are a thing. Everybody wants to look good, but it creates an imbalance in the body. Health and fitness is much more holistic than that. Every muscle is important. Every muscle works together to achieve health and strength in the whole body. And I just want to, like, hey man, there's these things, they're called squats, and they will change your life. Anyway, Paul uses a metaphor that he loves. It's one of his favorite metaphors throughout the New Testament. In this passage, he compares the church to a body. He says it's the body of Christ, and individually we are all members of this same body, and we are united together under the head, which is Christ. He is the source of strength and health in the body. And we each receive our purpose and we receive our power from him. And each of our unique giftings that he has given to us work together to serve the well-being of the body. And so today, our passage is incredible, and I want us to really understand the application in this passage for our church. But first, we need to understand what in the world all of this means together, how it all fits together. And so I'm going to move pretty quickly through our text and so that we can get an idea of how it all fits together. And then I want to spend the most of our time just getting very practical. And I want to get super practical and show how this text charges us in three ways. The first is to seek unity and diversity. The second is to use the gifts for the good of the church. And the third is to pursue maturity in Christ. And so Paul begins by talking about how Christ has given gifts to us, and it ends talking about us growing up into him. From beginning to end, it's about Jesus. This passage is about Jesus, it's about his authority, and it's about the way he empowers his people. Paul, very early on in the passage, he quotes Psalm 68 and says that Jesus has ascended higher than the heavens. The ascension of Christ is so often overlooked and underestimated regarding its importance in our faith. We're so familiar with Jesus' life and his humility, and we're familiar with his righteousness and his death and his resurrection. But he didn't just resurrect to live out the rest of his days on earth. He ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father and is seated in glory and exaltation and authority over all of creation. He has ascended and is alive and reigns as king. And so Paul is emphasizing this ascension. Now, Psalm 68 is an incredible psalm all about how God has defeated his enemies, how he reigns over them, and how he gives strength and power to his people to walk in the victory that he has won. And in the psalm's climax, in verse 18 of Psalm 68, you have God ascending the mountain, most likely Zion, where the temple would be, and he's leading a host of captives. And in ancient cultures, when a king would go on a military campaign and he would defeat the rival kings, he would come back into his city and he would have this victory procession. And he would, there'd be celebrating and singing and rejoicing in the fact that their king had won and their king had returned victorious. And in the end of the procession, in the train of the victory procession, there was the defeated kings of the rival nations being marched into the city in defeat. And Paul applies this. He says, here God is seen leading these captives as he ascends in glory. And Paul applies this to Jesus and says that Christ is the one who ascended on high. Christ is the one leading a host of captives, namely sin, Satan, and death. And in his exaltation over these things, by his authority as the rightful ruler and possessor of all creation, has given gifts to his people. It's from this ascended position of authority over all things that he empowers his people. And Paul says that Jesus has given gifts to men. And some have noticed a slight discrepancy between the psalm and the way Paul quotes the psalm. In the psalm, in verse 18, it says that God received gifts from men. But Paul says in verse 8 of our Ephesians passage that God gave gifts to men. And so we need to understand what's going on here, lest we think that Paul is misquoting scripture or altering the text for some reason. Throughout the psalm, Psalm 68, the defeat of God's enemies is always on behalf of his people. God's victories are always on behalf of his people. He goes to battle and it's always on behalf of his people. And even in military campaigns during this day, the spoil that was taken from war was never to be hoarded by the king, but it was to be shared with the people. It was supposed to be a blessing to the people. The king would return with the spoil and it would be divided. And in verse 12 of Psalm 68, we see that the women are at home dividing the spoil that God has won. He has given it to them after defeating his enemies. And in verse 20 of the psalm, God gives salvation and deliverance from death. And in verse 26 of the psalm, it says that God is Israel's fountain. He's their supply. He's their source of life. And in verse 35, the psalm ends with God giving strength and power to his people. Throughout the psalm, yes, God is the one winning victories, but it emphasizes the generosity of God to his people. The psalm is about God being generous with his people. And so, as Clinton Arnold rightly says, Paul was probably seeking to bring out the full meaning of the text of Psalm 68 by not simply citing it verbatim, but by explaining the sense of it. And so we can understand the context of the psalm, and we can understand what Paul is doing, and we can see that Paul's quotation is actually more accurate to the psalmist's original intent of the whole psalm than he would have been had he just quoted it exactly. He takes the fullness of the psalm, and he pens that God gave gifts to men, which is absolutely true throughout the psalm and throughout the history of his people. And so God's ascension and exaltation is always for the good of his people. It's always for his glory and for our good. And so Paul briefly expands on this idea of Christ's ascension by saying that Jesus, the one who ascended, is also the one who descended to the lower regions, the earth. Some of your translations may say the lower regions of the earth, and so there's been much conversation throughout church history as to what this is referring to. Some have said that this is referring to Jesus' descent to the earth in his incarnation when he became a man. Some say that it refers to his descent after death into Hades to preach the gospel to the Old Testament saints who were not yet in heaven because Christ had not yet been sacrificed for their sins. And still others say that it's referring to Jesus' humiliation as referred to in Philippians 2 when it talks about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. But whether or not it's referring to his incarnation or to descending into Hades or his humiliation, the point remains the same. Whether descending to whatever level that is, Paul's point is not about how low Christ descended. Rather, his emphasis is on his ascension far above the heavens that he might fill all things, that he might complete or perfect all things. And it speaks of Christ's authority in all things. Paul is not primarily concerned with the fact that Jesus started from the bottom, but that now he's here. And Drake's got nothing on Jesus. And his ascension and exaltation by his generosity, he gives gifts to his people. And we're told that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, if you've believed on the gospel, if you've trusted in Jesus, then you have been given the Holy Spirit and you have been uniquely gifted by Jesus. And so Paul makes a list of gifts here. It's important to recognize this is not the only list of gifts in the New Testament. There are some other lists. I'm going to mention a couple of them now that you can go back and check them out later. There's one in Romans 12. There's two lists in 1 Corinthians 12. There's this one here in Ephesians 4, and there's another one in 1 Peter 4. And each of these lists are specific to the writer's intent. Neither of these lists are intended to be a complete list of all of the gifts. And most scholars actually agree that even combining all of these lists together does not create an exhaustive list of all the gift that God has given to his people. But what these lists do have in common is that the gifts are always given to an individual for the sake of encouraging the whole church. In fact, the language here in Ephesians would imply that not only do we receive a gift, but then we are in turn given as a gift to the church. So check this out. Please do not go around claiming to be a gift of God to the church. That would be weird. But it's true. It would be weird to say that, but it's true. You have been gifted by God and then given to the church by God to be a blessing to the whole body. And so here in Ephesians, we're told that these specific gifts, these five gifts that Paul lists, these leadership gifts, are for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. They're for the good of the whole church, so that the whole church would reach full maturity in Christ. Paul says that Jesus has given these gifts so that we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus shows his care and his concern for the church by providing necessary gifted men and women and empowering them to use their gifts until the church stands before God in full maturity. Until we stand before Christ perfectly perfected and completed, free from sin and resembling Jesus. That's going to be a glorious day. That's going to be an amazing day when we stand his pure, unblemished, spotless bride and are united to him for eternity. We're to pursue Christ-likeness in ourselves, and we're to pursue Christ-likeness in one another. This passage is about Jesus. If I could summarize this passage, and I will summarize this passage, it is that the ascended Christ has uniquely gifted every follower of Christ to serve the body of Christ until we all reach maturity in Christ. It's all there, and it's all about Jesus. The gifts are not about us. They're to be used in the service of others to the glory of God, and this should be our desire at Reality LA. It's our desire at Reality LA that we all should use our gifts together to encourage one another and cause the whole body to grow in maturity. And so what would that look like? And I want to spend the rest of our time getting very practical. And I want to talk about those three things that I mentioned before. The first is that we should be seeking unity in diversity. The church is made up of many people, men and women, with a diversity of gifts. But Paul says that this diversity is to unite around Jesus until we attain the unity of faith, that's faith in Jesus, the knowledge of the Son of God, who is Jesus, and maturity in Christ Jesus. That we are to serve one another in our diversity, uniting on Christ. And if you remember from last week, the passage immediately preceding this, Paul has been championing unity and oneness in the church. He's saying there's one Spirit and one baptism and one Lord and one faith and one Father who is God of all and in all and through all and with all. And he's just championing this unity. But then immediately he turns after that and says, but grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God desires unity in the church, but it is not some drab mechanical uniformity made up of exact clones, like we came out of a manufacturing plant. Instead, it's a beautiful dynamic unity made up of a diversity of people with various skills and abilities. This kind of unity is much more difficult, but it is beautiful. And it's the difference between several of the same instrument playing a single note and an entire orchestra playing a symphony. It is a unity that is beautiful and diverse and glorious. D.A. Carson says in his book, Showing the Spirit, the triune God loves diversity, so much so that when he sends a snowstorm, he makes each flake different. We manufacture ice cubes. God loves diversity, and we love assembly lines. It's just comfortable. You know what you're gonna get, but it is boring. Now from here, it would be easy to argue that this unity in diversity is regarding having a various diverse culture and a church full of people of different cultural backgrounds and ethnicities. And we've been talking about this a lot. This is absolutely important to be a reflection of the kingdom of God and revelation of every member of every tribe, tongue, and nation gathering around the throne, bringing all of the precious things from their cultures into the kingdom. This is absolutely important, and we should champion this. But Paul is not talking directly about that kind of diversity. He's talking about a diversity of gifts that God's people have been given in this specific passage. And he lists five. He says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I want to talk about these for a little bit. The first thing that usually comes to mind when we think of apostles is the New Testament office of apostle that would include the 12 that Jesus called to himself in the Gospels, but it would also include those who would come after, who the resurrected Christ had appeared to and specifically commissioned for a unique work. So it includes the 12, but it also includes people like Paul. Right, who was not a follower of Jesus during his life, was not even a follower of Jesus immediately after his death and resurrection. He was on his way to Damascus to murder Christians, and Jesus stopped him on the road and saved him and commissioned him with a responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. And so apostles, along with the 12 and Paul, had a specific responsibility to plant churches and pioneer the early church movement and to establish orthodox doctrine. They had a unique authority to write scripture. They have an authority that continues to this day. There is no one else in the history of the church outside of the authoritative office of New Testament apostle. There's no one who has ever come after them whose authority has remained to this day. Even the great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and everyone during that time, they certainly had an apostolic gift. They started a Reformation movement. But even they do not have an authority that carries on through the church today. As I was studying for this passage, I wanted to hear Calvin's perspective on what's going on here. And so I started reading one of his sermons on this passage, and I got into it. Trust me, I don't make it a habit to disagree with Calvin. It's not usually a good thing to do. But I there was some things I was like, I don't know what you're talking about there, Calvin. I don't know if I agree with you on that. And we're allowed to do that. We're not allowed to disagree with Paul. That's completely different. We're not allowed to disagree with the apostles. As they were writing these letters to the churches in their very own words, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what we read in Scripture is the very Word of God and authoritative for us today. And so with that definition, there are no longer any more capital A apostles. There is no one that carries that same authority or should use that title in this way. However, there are still apostolic gifts. Because apostle just means sent one. It's one who is sent, one who is sent to do the work of the ministry. And so today we might include church planters in this category. People who come into a new city or a new area and start a church that didn't exist there before. We could include overseas missionaries who are ministering to unreached people groups who are leaving to start a new work of ministry. But we can also define it a little bit more generally than that as people who are gifted uniquely at starting new things, building things from scratch, in ministry, starting ministries and encouraging people and building things from the ground up in a way that's encouraging for the church and builds up the body in maturity. And so in this regard, we certainly have people that have apostolic gifts. That gifting still applies, but not in the authoritative office of apostle. Prophets, likewise, do not have the same authority as those who operated in the Old Testament office of prophet, right? Prophets like Isaiah had a unique role in salvation history to hear the words of God, to understand the law of God, and to understand the culture and bring those two together and apply it to the nation of Israel. And so they also, the prophets like Isaiah, had an authority to write scripture, their very own words, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be authoritative in scripture. So we're not allowed to disagree with Isaiah. He has an authority that we cannot challenge. So like the apostles, the prophets had this unique responsibility and this unique authority. However, the Old Testament office of prophet has been fulfilled in Jesus. We know that Jesus is the true prophet who not only speaks the words of God, but is himself the word of God, who was with God in the beginning and is God. And with this, while this authoritative office is no longer active, there are people who certainly have prophetic gifts. There are people who are uniquely gifted to understand the word of God and to understand culture or to understand what's going on in the church and bring those together and communicate God's truths on behalf of what's going on in the church to build up the body. But they're not to be understood as authoritative in the same way as the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, the New Testament gives all kinds of criteria on how to test the prophecies to discern whether or not they're from God. And a few of these I'm going to list are asking, does it agree with Scripture? Does it agree with Scripture or does it contradict? Does it build up the body? Is it encouraging? Does it exalt Jesus? Is Jesus the hero or is something else or somebody else the hero? Does it lead to obedience or does it cause people to sin? Does it produce freedom and joy instead of bondage and shame? And is it affirmed by the elders and the rest of the community to be true? And all of these things, if they line up, then the word can be accepted as being possibly something from God to the church only as it is interpreted accurately. Because God's words are always perfect, but our interpretations are fallible. They are not always perfect. And we get a great example of this in Acts 21. There was a man named Agabus. And Agabus was known in the times to be a prophet, to have a prophetic gift, and he comes to Paul. Paul's about to go to Jerusalem, and he comes to Paul, and he takes Paul's belt, and he binds his wrists with it, and he says, in this way, the owner of this belt will be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles. And for this reason, because of this prophecy, the people all respond, Paul, don't go. You're not supposed to go. God's telling you to stay. And Paul disobeys the interpretation of this prophecy. He disobeys it. It came true. He got arrested by the Jewish leaders, and he was given to the Romans and imprisoned. But Paul would go on to say that it served for the glory of God because many people in Rome heard the gospel and believed, including members of Caesar's own household. The word of God was accurate. It took place, but the interpretation to keep Paul behind was not accurate and not authoritative. Paul disobeys the prophecy, and God's purposes are fulfilled in that. God's word is always perfect, but our interpretations are not always accurate, and so we need to value the prophetic gifts, but we also need to be cautious before blindly receiving them. Evangelists is the next gift. It's a little bit more straightforward, as are shepherds and teachers. Evangelists are those who are uniquely gifted in communicating the gospel. They have a unique ability to understand the gospel in all of its facets and applications and understand someone's heart and where they're coming from and bring the two together in a way that convicts people and causes them to be encouraged and spurred on to maturity, and also that convicts non-believers so that they understand the gospel and believe and are to be saved. And while evangelists certainly usually have a gift in converting non-believers, we need to recognize that these gifts are primarily a gift to the church. And so it is not only used to convert non-believers, but its primary purpose is to encourage believers and help bring them to maturity in the faith. Shepherds are those who keep watch over the flock. They're uniquely gifted in leading the church and encouraging the body in obedience to Jesus. Shepherds have their prototype in Christ, the Good Shepherd, who knows his sheep, who loves his sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherds should be with the flock and embrace the responsibility to care for them and serve them. And while this certainly includes the New Testament office of pastors or elders in the church, there are still people in the church who don't have that, aren't functioning in that office, who still have a gift of shepherding. They have an ability to feed the sheep and care for them with the word of God. And teachers here are very similar. In fact, many people throughout history have tried to interpret Paul's words here to mean the shepherds who are also teachers. And that's not necessarily, I don't think that's necessarily Paul's intention. And I think we can understand it in this way, that one of the primary ways a shepherd cares for the flock and feeds the sheep is with the word of God. So it can be said that a shepherd should also be gifted to teach, but teachers do not always have to be gifted in shepherding. And so teachers are those who are gifted in understanding Scripture and communicating it to individuals or groups, to explaining what the Scriptures say. We have many people in our church who are gifted to teach and should be encouraged to teach in the context where God has given them influence. These gifts are alive and active in the church universal, and I believe in our church today. Notice that Paul says that we've received these gifts of grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's an interesting phrase that we need to understand. This means that Jesus sovereignly distributes gifts to individuals to various degrees and for various opportunities. So even within the individual gifts, there is diversity. Two people who have the same gifting may not have that gifting to an equal degree. They may not have the same opportunities to use their gifts. And these are determined according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's completely up to Jesus. It's determined by him in his sovereign generosity. And so we need to be using the gifts that God has given us in the opportunities and contexts provided to us by him in the community. And so this means that we can't allow the gifts that we have to remain dormant just because we're not given the opportunities we think we should have. We can't just sit on our giftings because, well, I'm not getting an opportunity to use it here or to do this or to do what I really want with it, so I'm just going to hang out and chill until it's my time. We can't allow our gifts to remain dormant. God has given us opportunities all around us to use the gifts that he has given us, and we need to be using them. It also means that we need to avoid the sin of comparison. If Jesus is the one who divinely distributes these gifts according to his will and his purposes, then we can't look at our gift with scorn or look at another person's gift with envy, desiring to be able to have the opportunities that they have or desiring to have the gifts that they have. Who are we to tell Jesus that he made a mistake? Each one of us has been uniquely created and crafted and formed and gifted in a way that Jesus has an opportunity, responsibilities. He's got a ministry for us that only you can do in that way. He has that for you. And we can't scoff at that. And we can't compare ourselves to other people. We need to accept what God has given us as the gift of God that it is, and rejoice that we've received anything, because we don't deserve anything. It also means that we can't reject the use of someone's gift just because they don't have a particular leadership position, or we don't deem them to be an authority, or we don't understand them to be, you know, at a higher maturity level than we are. We can't reject their gift because of how we see them. We all need to receive from one another's use of the gifts that God has given. There are many people who have a difficult time or even refuse to receive from people that they see as being immature than they are, or at a different life stage than they are, or younger than they are, or, you know, I need someone older than me to invest in me. I need a pastor to tell me that. I need someone to pour into my life that is married or has children or is 50 years older than me or whatever it may be. But I'm telling you right now, if a child opens the Bible to you and says, hey, the Bible says this, why are you doing that? You need to receive that. That's the word of God. They don't need an authority, an authoritative office. They've got the authority of Scripture. And my kids have done this to me, and it's difficult. Daddy, why did you say that? Oh, I'm so sorry. Such a bad example. We need to receive from one another's gifts because everyone who has the Holy Spirit and has been gifted by God is a gift to the church. If what they're saying accords with Scripture, we need to listen to them and we need to receive it. Unity and diversity is not only seen through the individual people in a church, but also in a much more corporate arena. So I started talking about gym culture and people that have their favorite muscle groups. And as a church, we can have the tendency to exalt particular gifts or ministries over another. Some churches emphasize the pulpit muscle, right? It's all about strong biblical teaching, right? Other churches have the tendency to emphasize outreach and social justice and ministering to the homeless. And these are great things. Other churches will emphasize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and others will emphasize, you know, excellent worship music and thriving community. And these are amazing and should be pursued. But this passage urges us to find balance in all of these areas. All of these are important to the health and maturity of a church. Not everyone is particularly gifted in all of these areas, and so we can thank God for the diversity in the body. We work together to find balance in these things. And we shouldn't be exalting certain ministries over another, but pursuing excellence in all of them because Christ is excellent. It's important for us to recognize the gifts that we have and use them accordingly for the building up of the body. And it's also important for leaders to recognize the gifts in a congregation and to equip them to use their gifts in a healthy way, which is the next point I want to make from our text, that we should be using our gifts for the good of the body. Everyone who has a gift has a role. Everybody who has been given a gift has been given a job. And notice it's the responsibility of the leaders in this passage, these leadership gifts, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not the leader's responsibility to do all the work themselves. It's the job of the saints. And if you're a Christian, that's you. Saint just means holy one, someone who has been made holy by God. And that's us. And so we've got a job to do, and that job is the work of ministry. But that word ministry needs some clarity, because all of us have probably had conversations with people and they've said, you know, I really feel like God's calling me to ministry. And what they usually mean by that is God's calling them to serve in ministry in some vocational capacity, whether that's working for a church or for a nonprofit organization, a parachurch organization, or in overseas missions full time. But that's an unnecessarily narrow definition of this word. The word here in the original language just means service. And so here's the fun part. If you're a Christian, you've been called to serve. We've all been called to service, not as a vocation, not as a 9-to-5, but as a 12-to-12, 24-hour, all of life. We're called to the work of service as a lifestyle. All of life is to be the work of service. And this is all over Scripture. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which was the lowliest job of any servant, he said, as I have done this for you, so you should serve one another. Ultimately, Jesus showed how far he was willing to go to service when he laid his life down for us. And so we should take a posture of self-sacrifice and die to our selfishness and our pride and serve one another in humility. And I just want to say that some of you absolutely own this. And it is such an encouragement and a blessing to watch people in this church and in your community groups lay down your lives. We tell people all the time, man, I would die for you. But you know what's harder? Those moment-by-moment deaths to your desires for the sake of someone else. And some of you are owning this. And you are such an encouragement to me and so many people in this church. There are also some of us who have some work to do. We have a responsibility to use the gift that God has given us. And we need to get to work. We need to get to work, the work of service. But all of us need to hear this, that you are more valuable than the work that you do. That you are valuable apart from the work that you do. That you don't work, you don't do the work of service, or you don't sacrifice yourself to serve others so that you will achieve value, or so that you will earn God's love, or so that you will be accepted by Him. You do the work of service because you have been accepted by Him, because you are loved by Him. It's because you are a child that we are given chores. To build up the body of Christ, we have responsibilities because we have His approval. And so what does it look like to be actively engaged in the work of service at Reality LA? There are formal opportunities to serve in the church. We talk about these every Sunday in our announcements. We have these formal opportunities. We have various ministry opportunities on Sundays. We've got community groups. We consistently ask the family of Reality LA to contribute to the work of the ministry by giving financially. And these are certainly a part of what it looks like for believers to be about the work of ministry in the local church. However, the goal of these formal opportunities is not the existence of themselves alone. These opportunities, the work of service, is not fulfilled by checking the tithe box or by checking the community group or volunteering on Sunday box. The goal of these formal opportunities is that they would develop an informal culture of loving relationships, humble service, and gospel generosity that extends beyond Sundays, beyond community group, and into every aspect of our lives. This is the work of ministry. And it takes place every time you interact with another human. When you're at work, you can be about the work of service by working hard and being a blessing to your coworkers and your boss. Doesn't matter if you like them. You can be about the work of ministry by doing that. If you're at school, it's about studying hard and building others up around you and helping them to achieve as well and being a blessing to your professors. When you're with your family, you can be about the work of service by honoring your father and mother and being gracious to your siblings. When you're in your living room with your roommates, you can encourage one another in the Lord and pray for each other and not neglect the opportunity that you have to encourage one another with Scripture. When you learn that someone's been talking trash behind your back, you can be about the work of ministry by forgiving them and going to them and confronting them and restoring them. And when you become aware of another believer's addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography, you have a responsibility to restore them in gentleness and respect, recognizing that apart from the grace of God, you also are in danger. The work of ministry is all of life. And this is developed further when Paul talks about the manner by which we should conduct ourselves in our gifts. He says we should be speaking the truth in love. And it's by speaking the truth in love, as verse 15 says, that causes us to grow up together into Christ, the head of the church. And this word speaking in other translations can be rendered confessing. And I think it's a little bit better translation. Paul is not so much concerned with words only, but he's concerned that our manner of life, our entire lives, are consistent with our confession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this includes both word and deed. And it's to be done in love. It's to be done in love. And it's so easy to be lopsided in this, right? Confessing the truth in love. Because some of us, it's so easy to just be about truth. Just preach the truth. Just tell them the truth. Don't hate, man. I'm just telling it like it is. And we forget our responsibility to love. We're so focused on teaching and correcting people that we forget about love. Or we can see people in need and we can make an excuse not to help them because, man, after all, I don't want to enable them. I don't want to enable them to keep doing what they're doing. But I don't think it's our responsibility to worry about how someone responds to the truth. Rather, our primary responsibility in serving them is to do it in a manner that's consistent with the character of Jesus, who saved us by grace alone. On the other hand, we can be so concerned about wanting people to feel like we love them that we never stand up for truth. Well, I don't want to let them know that they're sinning because I don't want them to think that I'm judging them. You know, judge not, lest you be judged. But Matthew 7:1, that judge not, lest you be judged, it has nothing to do with standing idly by while someone destroys themselves with sin. It has everything to do with hypocrisy and making sure that we remove the plank from our eye before we try to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to look at their life and judge their actions and call them to repentance because their sin is destroying themselves and destroying other people. I think a better verse to reference would be 1 Corinthians 5:12, and I love how the New Living Translation puts it. Paul says, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." There's a balance in this. We stand up for truth, and we love one another. And these don't compete with one another, they complete one another. And the fruit of this is maturity in Christ, which is our last point. We should be pursuing maturity in Christ. Paul says that the saints are to engage in the work of the ministry, which is building up the body of Christ until we attain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, which ultimately culminates in mature manhood. This mature manhood just literally means the perfect man, the perfect human, which Paul says is attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This mature manhood, this perfect human, is one who has become like Jesus. We should grow and mature in every way so that day by day we will look more like Christ. Growing in maturity is a requirement for everybody in the church. Nobody is exempt. Often we can justify our sin or justify our lack of maturity because, well, I'm not called to be a pastor or anything, so I don't need to do that, or I'm not called to this leadership opportunity, or I'm not a teacher, or I'm not, you know, this, so I can allow this in my life. I can justify this. But maturity is not something reserved for leadership. It is for all the saints. Paul says that we are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until all attain maturity. Nobody is exempt. And Paul offers a stern warning in our text for those who persist in immaturity. He says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Remaining immature in your faith is allowing yourself to be susceptible to all sorts of dangers. Like a child is susceptible to the harshness of the world, an immature Christian needs to know how badly the world, the flesh, and the devil want to take you down. And we need protection. Paul says the immature are like a child being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind. For anyone who has had children, small children, and taken them to the beach, you know how terrifying this is, because they can run into the water and disappear. Waves are way more powerful than they are. Children are completely dependent on mature adults to care for them and protect them. And I love that Paul uses the analogy of a child, Because we can have the tendency to see mature Christians looking down on the immature and getting frustrated with new believers. But this is like me getting frustrated with my 2-year-old for not knowing how to change his own diaper. Changing diapers is the worst. I get it. Sometimes dealing with immaturity can be extra grace required. But I don't shame my 2-year-old every time I change his diaper because he doesn't know how to do it himself. In the same way, we can't look down upon newer believers or immature believers because they don't know how to figure it out yet. Right? It's like, it's a joy to watch them learn to walk. It's like watching a child take their first steps. I love that Paul uses the analogy of a child. If you're here and you're a new believer, or maybe you've been a believer for a while and you've never had a consistent person in your life who's been speaking the truth in love to you, and so your growth has been stunted somewhat and you're still figuring things out, I just want to tell you, I'm so thankful for you. We love you. I'm so glad that you're here. You are special to us. You are precious to us. God enjoys you. And I want you to hear that your value, again, is not in your maturity. Your value is in the fact, is rooted in the fact that you belong to Jesus and we are family. And for this reason, we will not stand for false teachings that actively try to deceive you. In our day, this is so real, guys. And I'm just going to be straight up. I hear in our church and in other churches in the community, people who are denying the deity of Christ, who are denying the personhood of the Holy Spirit, ultimately denying the Trinity and denying God himself. I hear about people denying the reality of judgment and hell for those who reject Christ. And I hear people teaching that it is okay to persist in sexual sin and drunkenness and all sorts of other debauchery. And I'm going to tell you straight up right now, these are lies from the pit of hell. These are lies actively trying to deceive you, trying to destroy you, and trying to destroy the body of Christ. And we will not stand for it. And if you are here, and you are actively believing these things or teaching these things, please, please, for the love of God, repent. Repent. There is so much more joy in truth, so much more joy in obedience to Scripture, so much more freedom in obedience. God has so much more for you than what you can possibly think you're getting from these deceitful schemes. Repent. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6 that whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't want that for anybody. This is serious. We can't make excuses for false teaching. And we hear it all the time, but they're so friendly. The Trojans were thought to be friendly as they were wheeling their giant wooden horse to the gate, and then they jumped out and slaughtered everybody. Or another excuse is, but they know so much about the Bible. Satan knows more about the Bible than anybody in this room, and it doesn't mean we should listen to him. These are not good excuses. We need to be serious about correcting false teachers because they're leading people away from the truth of Christ in order to suit their own desires. And now look, immaturity is not a sin. Just like being a child is not a crime. But God has designed humans to mature physically and mentally and emotionally, and God has designed his children to mature spiritually. and as children need help to learn and mature, everybody needs help to grow in Christ-likeness. Everyone needs help to mature and pursue maturity together. So we need to be pursuing maturity, and we need to be pursuing maturity in one another. We can't just be focused about our own growth. John Calvin said, "That man is mistaken who only desires his own separate spiritual growth. For what would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size?" That's just the truth. That would be difficult. It's not natural. We can't be primarily concerned only with our own growth, but need to labor alongside one another for the growth and the maturity of the whole body. There's no way I would be standing in front of you right now. There's no way. I don't even know if I would be in a church now if it wasn't for mature believers who have come alongside me and called me out on my sin and called me out on my immaturity. And look, I still screw up. I'm still a mess. But when I first got saved, my life was in shambles. My relationships were a mess. My life was a mess. And I never plugged into community at a church. I always kept people kind of at arm's length. And I think it was because I didn't want people to see what was going on in here. But you can't hide for long, and I couldn't hide for long. And finally, people were able to see things and speak up into my life and say, "Hey, man, that's not right. You got to repent. You got to fix this. You got to do business with God." I was continuing to sin and justify my behavior because there was no one in my life to call me out. I was continuing to profess freedom in Christ, but living like a slave to sin. And that's not the gospel. I was a child being tossed to and fro by the waves, but finally someone cared enough to speak up. There are some of you who are here today who are currently where I was. And I want to speak up. I want to let you know, man, something so much better. I promise you, you will never regret repenting of sin and pursuing Jesus. He is always better. I know it's hard. I know some of you might have decisions to make that you don't want to make, but it is always good. And Jesus is always good. And he is always there to receive you. He's not going to shame you. He loves you. He receives you. Some of you know people who are drifting. And you got to speak up. You got to speak up. You got to speak the truth to them in love and let them know about the seriousness of sin and do it with genuine concern for their well-being. And we don't do this by seeking to make little replicas of ourselves. This is something that I learned the hard way as a husband and a father and a pastor. It's so much of my temptation to make people do things the way that I would do them or communicate something exactly the way that I would communicate it. And ultimately, I'm conforming people to my image. I don't want that. Nobody wants that. We're not called to conform people to our image. We're called to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ-likeness is the goal. He saved us, he empowers us, and he is making us more like himself. And here in our text, we learn that this is what we're becoming. That one day, we will stand before God, perfected by him. And we are to aim for this maturity. While we are aiming for the maturity, Jesus is the one who accomplishes it in us. And he does it. This happens as we receive from and contribute to the body of Christ. And he will finish his work in us. He's guaranteed it. He's promised it. One day we will be mature when he returns. He will accomplish maturity in all of us. But until then, these gifts that he gives need to continue to point us to the one who gave them, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of these gifts. He is our true teacher who has taken the mysteries of salvation and made them known to us and explained to us how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and lays his life down for the flock. He is the great evangelist who not only came proclaiming the gospel, but accomplished our salvation for us in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. He is the true prophet who doesn't just speak the words of God, but is the word of God. And he's the ultimate apostle who was sent by his Father from his throne to be be a man, to live the life that we should have lived and to die in our place so that we would not have to suffer for our sin. He is the true and ultimate apostle and purchased the redemption for the church. And in all these ways that Jesus gifts and empowers his church, we can't forget that he's the real gift. That Jesus is the real gift given to us by the Father. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you've thought that Christianity was just another philosophy, another list of rules to live your life by, man, you couldn't be more wrong. There's certainly things that we're called to. Obviously, I've just charged us with several different responsibilities. But all of those responsibilities are not to save us. None of them are to save us. Christianity is about Jesus and what he has done for us, not what we're doing for him. And we live our lives in obedience to him because we enjoy him and because he is so good. You need to understand that Christianity is about Jesus, and you need to understand what Jesus has done for you so that you can enjoy relationship with him. And that's my prayer for us today, that we would enjoy him. He is the gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that we are able to have a relationship with you. Thank you that we're even able to pray to you right now. Father, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would help us to understand the gifts that you've given us and encourage us to use them for your glory and for the building up of the church. I pray that you would show us all of the opportunities that we have to use our gifts in every context of life. I pray that you would never let us hide from the responsibility to pursue maturity, to pursue Christ-likeness. And God, I pray in all of these things that we would enjoy you, that we would enjoy our good Father. We pray that you'd be glorified in our enjoyment. Lord, we love you. Lord, we want to give you our whole lives and say whatever you desire for us. God, we're in. Whatever you want from us, whatever you want to do. Lord, we are yours. I pray that you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.